to remember he was to be baptized. Ananias told him that. He said, "Rise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins." And that just meant he was a dirty sinner. Here was his proud, haughty person. He was a dirty sinner. Oh, you say, "Oh, baptismal regeneration." Know about baptismal regeneration. A symbol of what happened, but a very important symbol of what happened. That he's to see, just take his place as an old dirty, filthy sinner. Not as a wonderful Pharisee, the leader of the patriotic party, and all that kind of nonsense. The third characteristic of true conversion, which I find in the conversion of Saul, is that true conversion recognizes Christ as Lord. True conversion recognizes Christ as Lord. Now listen while I read Acts 9:5, Acts 22:8, and Acts 26:15. And notice one all-important thing which these three accounts of Saul's conversion have in common. Acts 9:5. And Saul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest." Acts 22, verse 8. "And I answered and said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." Acts 26, 15. "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Now, there's some differences, not contradictions, but differences between those three accounts of Paul's conversion. But notice in all three, the Bible mentions the fact that he called Jesus Lord. Questions often asked, when was Paul saved? Just when along the line was he saved? Of course, the omniscient God has to give you the final answer. But many of us believe that he was saved when he called Jesus Lord. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, "No man can call Jesus Lord save by the Holy Spirit." Well, of course, anybody can call him Lord with the lips of the mouth, but that isn't what he means. He means with the lips of the heart. No man can call Jesus Lord save by the Holy Spirit. Now, he was seeing very clear that he called him Lord, and he was saved. Now, some water that down. They don't water it down finally, but in that particular clause, they say the word Lord, kurios, is just the equivalent of our word sir. And that instead of Saul of Tarsus saying, "Who art thou, Lord?" he said, "Who are you, sir?" "Who are you, sir?" The whole narrative there, I think, would turn you away from that. I don't believe that's accurate. I believe he used the word Lord there, not in the sense of sir. They just use kurios, sometimes meaning sir. I don't think he used it there. Well, even those who hold that say that then when he came back later and said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me do?" he didn't use the word in the sense of serve, but he used it in the sense of Lord. But I think it would be very much open to question to say he used that word Lord, meaning serve. "Who are you, sir?" I don't believe that's what he said. I believe he said and meant, "Who art thou, Lord?" Lord. He called Jesus Lord. Remember, nobody is saved unless he accepts Christ as Savior and Lord. You can't divide his person. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved. And I want to tell you, this is very different from what is often preached. Oh, you accept him as Savior, and then later on you accept him as your Lord. Well, sure, a person can be unsurrendered, but he didn't get saved that way. At the time when a person is saved, he accepts Christ as his Savior and as his Lord. So to review it, I find three great characteristics of true conversion in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And I imagine you found others that I haven't mentioned. True conversion is basically a revelation rather than a decision. True conversion is always accompanied by the humbling of man. Oh, remember that. When you're giving the invitations for young people to be saved, be sure there's something along the line there that's going to humble them. God has to God. I don't mean we go out of our way to just test people wrongly, but I mean there's got to be something in that that humbles man. I remember many years ago when I was at Columbia Bible College, a young girl came to my office to talk to me, and she said, "I have a confession to make." And she said, "I haven't done that she went on to explain. She said that she came as a new student the second semester. She wasn't on to my way of doing things. And so she got behind in the course. And she just told her roommate, she said, I've got behind and I'm just going to make up these pages after they're discussed in class. And she said, I wouldn't have thought much of it, but my roommate was so horrified. She was just shocked that I would cheat like that. And so my roommate told me, no, under no circumstances should you do it. And she said, I just came to tell you about it. Said, I haven't changed that. I haven't had the notebook in. I did some work on it, but I'm marking through that and all. To let you know, the reason I've come is I don't want to be tempted to do a thing like that with you. But she said, you know, I went forward to accept Christ as my Savior and the young people around a good while ago. We went forward, people were going forward, making decisions for Christ. But she said, you know, there just wasn't any sense of sin. She said, the first time I really had a sense of sin was when my roommate reproved me for this. And I realized what my heart was, that I could cheat like that. That's the first time I really had a sense of sin. Yes, and maybe that right then was the time she was saved. We all measure God, those are old today. But I tell you, there must be something that humbles man in any true conversion. If it doesn't, then the person is not genuinely saved. Another better characteristic is true conversion recognizes Christ as Lord. On page 24, we have a question about the seeming contradiction between Acts 9:7 and Acts 22:9. Acts 9:7 says that the men that journeyed with Paul stood speechless, hearing the voice, but beholding no man. And in Acts 22:9, Paul says, and they that were with me beheld indeed the light, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. Well, how do you reconcile that seeming contradiction? They heard the voice, but they heard not the voice. When we come to a seeming contradiction, such as this seeming contradiction between Acts 9:7 and Acts 22:9, we should seek to find some simple principle which helps us to solve the difficulty. Over and over, I've found that when you head over heels in a seeming contradiction, nearly always you find a very simple principle that helps to reconcile the seeming discrepancies. And I think that the simple principle which helps here is stress the exact meaning of the Greek word. Stress the exact meaning of the Greek word. Well, you say, I haven't had Greek. How can I stress the exact meaning of the Greek word? One answer to that is that the average commentary will tell you a lot about the Greek. That's why I believe in using the commentary. Now, I've had a good bit of Greek, but I don't trust my own Greek. I don't just get up and spout something off because this is my Greek. I check it carefully by men who know something about it. I make good grades in Greek, and some would think I know some Greek, but I don't know Greek in terms of these commentaries. These commentaries, they check those things very carefully, and I check them. But that's one way to learn the meaning of Greek words. Another is through Strong's exhaustive concordance. You know, alongside each word, you have a number. And if it's in the Old Testament, you look at that number under the Hebrew lexicon, and it gives you the meaning of the Hebrew word. If it's a New Testament word, you look at it under the Greek lexicon, and it gives you the number of that Greek word, and you can check the literal meaning of it. But stress the exact meaning of the Greek word. Now, the Greek word for voice is the word phoné, P-H-O-N-E. Probably easy to remember that when you think of a phonograph. But the phonograph, you see, grapho means to write or to record. Phoné means voice, and phonograph just the writing of the voice, just a recording of the voice. Like to say, any of you who have Greek in front of you, I found one of the best ways to make Greek practical is to relate the Greek words to the English words constantly. And it's often, it just helps me to get a new English word, and it really just looks like a difficult come to the Greek word akouo, which means to hear. From it we get the word acoustics, the hearing properties of something. You'll find that the verb akouo is quite different from ordinary Greek verbs. It can take the accusative case as the direct object, or it can take the genitive case as the direct object. Very unusual. And therefore, in these cases, I just like to translate it like that. You see, it says, the man heard the voice, phonēs, genitive. The genitive is, you know, of the voice. And so I just like to translate it very literally. They heard of the voice. And then Acts 29 says they heard not the voice. What's the difference? Well, Martin, of course, will tell you that in Acts 9:7, the word voice means the sound. They heard all the voice. They heard the general sound. But Acts 22:9, they didn't hear the voice. They didn't hear the exact articulate word. You see, in Saul's conversion, you have a parallel to John 12 in the life of the Lord Jesus. John 12:28-30 tells of the Father's voice bearing witness to him. Remember, John 12:28-30 says, the Lord Jesus looked up and said, Father, glorify thy name. And God's voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify again. Then you see, people heard. Some said it thundered. Some said an angel spoke to him, but Jesus recognized the exact words that the Father spoke. Well, you see, those who heard the thunder, that kind of noise, didn't hear the voice. They heard of the voice, but they didn't hear the voice. They just heard the general sound. And all you have parallels to that constantly. You have two kinds of people sitting in any Bible class like this, and sitting in church where the Word of God is preached. Some sitting there just hear of the voice. They just hear the sound. They don't get the words. It doesn't really go home to them. But others hear the exact word. And you see, when Paul's telling the story, Paul in his testimony doesn't say they heard the voice. He says they heard not the voice, because Paul's speaking of those exact words that Christ had spoken to him. Luke, in telling the story, says they heard the voice. Yeah, they heard the sound. But Paul is showing that only he heard the words that the Lord Jesus spoke. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Now, as we take a break, would you come just as quickly as you can, please, and get your fingers to the next time. Father, again we pray, take the veil away from our hearts. As we study the precious 10th chapter of Acts during this period, we thank thee in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In the middle of page 24, we consider another part of our 24th principle, compare and contrast the three accounts of Saul's conversion with one another. We consider the common denominators of the three accounts of Saul's conversion. I want to mention two things which these three accounts of Saul's conversion have in common. One thing is that all three accounts record the exact words which the ascended Lord spoke to Saul. All three accounts record the exact words which the ascended Lord spoke to Saul. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Remember, in Acts 22, Paul gave his testimony 25 years after he was saved. And 25 years after he was saved, those exact words that Christ spoke were still ringing in his ears. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Notice what the ascended Lord did not say to him. He didn't say, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou the church? He said, why persecutest thou me? As you go through the letters of Paul, you will find that Paul, above all other Bible writers, lays stress upon union with Christ. When did the Lord begin to teach him that truth of union with Christ? You see, he began to teach that truth to him when he saved him. Because he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why, you say, Paul wasn't persecuting Christ. Christ in his body was at the Father's right hand, and Paul couldn't persecute him. Yes, he was persecuting the church, and the church was united with Christ. The church was joined to Christ. And I think it's a very precious thing that the first time Paul began to learn that great truth of union with Christ was when the Lord saved him. Sometimes when I'm teaching truth of union with Christ, I have people turn to the flyleaf of their Bibles. I don't know whether I've had you folks do it in this class or not. And on the flyleaf of the Bible, so that it will be read frequently, I just ask them to copy this prayer. Lord, make the truth of union with Jesus Christ a mighty factor in my life. Lord, make the truth of union with Jesus Christ a mighty factor in my life. Can you begin to give that testimony that the truth of union with Jesus Christ is a mighty factor in your life? If you can, then you're hungry for more. And you see, right at the time the Lord saved Paul, he began to teach him that blessed truth. A second thing which all three accounts of Saul's conversion have in common is that in all three accounts our eyes are turned to the ascended Lord. In all three accounts our eyes are turned to the ascended Lord. Saul of Tarsus, a very precious reminder of the fact that there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that a vision of the ascended Lord will not cure. Do you believe that? There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that a vision of the ascended Lord will not cure. The Apostle Paul is a great object lesson of that. Since Paul's kind of experience seems quite different from my experience, quite different from yours, if we don't watch, we'll miss one of the main things God has for us. It used to be I read the story of Saul's conversion, and I thought of it as a unique thing. Well, now, the Lord appeared to him in a light from heaven, and he had an unusual kind of experience that I haven't had and that most Christians don't have, and therefore was pretty well lost. And that's why I love to relate Acts 9 to Exodus 33:18. Exodus 33:18 gives this prayer of Moses, show me, I pray thee, thy glory. Show me thy glory. If I'm really offering that prayer in faith, show me, I pray thee, thy glory, Exodus 33:18, then in my own life I'll know the meaning of this truth, that there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that a vision of the ascended Lord will not cure. Oh, I love that truth. And Saul of Tarsus is a great object lesson of that fact. On page 25, we come to our next principle in the study of Acts, showing detail how God worked in Peter's life to prepare him for his ministry to the Gentiles. First, notice Peter's preparation for his ministry to the Gentiles through the event which took place before his witness to Cornelius. Shortly before Peter's witness to Cornelius, three events took place. The healing of the palsied man, Aeneas, by Peter and Lydda. The raising of Dorcas from the dead by Peter and Joppa. And Peter's stay at Joppa with Simon the Tanner, whose house was by the seaside. Let's discuss in detail the chief way in which these three events as a whole helped to prepare Peter for his ministry to the Gentiles. I think the chief way in which these three events helped to prepare Peter for his ministry to the Gentiles was that these three events helped to break down Peter's exclusiveness gradually. These three events helped to break down Peter's exclusiveness gradually. Chapters 9 and 10 of Acts are an excellent illustration of the fact that God deals with us gradually and he deals with us climactically. In chapter 9, God was dealing with Peter gradually, and in chapter 10, he was dealing with Peter climactically. I like the illustration of a dynamite blast. It takes quite a time plant the dynamite. But the dynamite goes off suddenly. And I think that illustration of a dynamite blast shows how God worked in the life of Saul of Tarsus, and how he worked in the life of Peter, and how he works in our life. You see, in chapter 9, God is boring the hole in the rock in order to plant the dynamite. He's working gradually to get rid of that exclusiveness. And then in chapter 10, the dynamite explosion goes off. Same thing was true in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. You know, when you read Acts 9 and a good part of Acts 22 and Acts 26, Paul's testimonies, you kind of get the idea that really nothing was happening gradually in Saul's life. That it just all came at once. But you remember when the Lord Jesus spoke to him from heaven, he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And then he added, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." The better translation is goad. It's hard for thee to kick against the goad. See, that's an illustration drawn from plowing with oxen. The Lord was comparing Saul. Here's another thing that humbled him, by the way. He was comparing him with a stubborn ox. And you see, when a man was plowing with the oxen, he had that goad fastened to the plow in such a way that if the oxen would become stubborn and begin to kick, they'd kick right into that goad. And so that's what the ascended Lord is using as a comparison. He's saying, "Saul, you're acting like a stubborn ox. It's hard for you to kick against the goad." Something was goading him. And it shows you that before that light shone, that was the climactic thing. That was the dynamite blast. God had been working gradually in him. He was under conviction already. You wouldn't have thought so. But you know, oftentimes, one way people hide their conviction of sin is that they become nastier than they ever were before. And you think God isn't working with them at all. No, he is working. That's one reason they become so nasty. And that was true of Saul of Tarsus. God was working gradually in him. Something was goading him. Most commentators take the position that sin is natural. Only God knows in the final analysis, because he hadn't told us clearly in the Word. But most commentators take the position the thing was goading was the testimony of Stephen. He'd seen that supernatural light on Stephen's face, and he'd seen that supernatural death of Stephen as Stephen looked up and saw the ascended Lord up in heaven. And all that was goading him. God was working gradually. The same thing is true in Peter's life. Chapter 9 shows the gradual dealing of God with Peter to get rid of the exclusiveness. And chapter 10 shows the dynamite blast, the climactic change. Now notice these three events. How does the healing of the palsied man, Aeneas, by Peter illustrate the fact that God was working gradually to break down Peter's exclusiveness? I underscored that name, Aeneas, and did that give you any help? See, that name Aeneas was a foreign name. When I was in high school, I took 4 years of Latin. And in the senior year, we had to read Virgil's Aeneid, A-E-N-E-I-D. You see, that comes from a man named Aeneas. And he tells about the fall of ancient Troy. Remember the story of the Trojan horse? And then it tells of Aeneas and his comrades as they journeyed after the fall of ancient Troy. Well, that name Aeneas, in a very special way, was a Gentile name. And so what did it indicate about this man Aeneas whom Peter healed? Did you notice the Bible tells you just what Peter said to him when he healed him? He said, "Aeneas," called him by the Gentile name. He said, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ healeth thee. Arise and take up thy bed," or "make up thy bed," as I think the better translation is. Aeneas was either a Gentile, or he was a Jew whose family had been under strong Gentile influences. And you see, Peter is used of God to heal him, and it shows God is working gradually in order to overcome Peter's exclusiveness. How does the raising of Dorcas from the dead by Peter at Joppa illustrate the fact that God was working gradually to break down Peter's exclusiveness? The fact that Dorcas was living at Joppa shows that she was a non-exclusive Jew. Exclusive Jews wouldn't live at Joppa. You know why not? Because Joppa was right on the sea coast. Now, I used to have the idea that the Jews hated the sea. I read that statement, the Jews hated the sea. No, the Jews didn't hate the sea. The Jews hated the Mediterranean Sea. They loved the Sea of Galilee, but they hated the Mediterranean Sea. You see the difference? The difference was they loved the Sea of Galilee because it was a Jewish body of water. It was surrounded by Jewish land. But they hated the Mediterranean Sea because it was an international body of water. As you probably know, the waters of the Mediterranean Sea lap the shores of three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. And I've often wondered how many times did some article, Gentile